The topic of spirituality is one of immense interest in today's theological smorgasbord climate. If any topic of theological discussion is more addressed and more confused, it is the topic of spirituality. A cursory Google search of spirituality will come up with any number of items that have little or anything to do with Christianity. Even when considering Christian spirituality, the diversity of opinions and thoughts are innumerable. Much of what is considered spirituality is derived from experience rather than any kind of concrete infallible rule. Spirituality, or essentially, in the words of Michael Haken, to live a life in accord with the Holy Spirit, is a foundational issue that must be understood carefully, since ultimately it is the understanding of how we as human beings interact with God. A spirituality rooted in the Scriptures is one that is not very popular today. While some notable volumes have been offered that have derived their Christian spirituality from the Word of God, many continue to elevate experience over the Bible. And while there have been some helpful volumes written on the history of Christian spirituality, there is a lack of specialized study in particular historical perspectives on aspects of Christian spirituality. In particular, one person who has been neglected in this vein is the well-known but often maligned Baptist pastor John Gill, 1697 to 1771. Gill, for better or for worse, is seen to only have value in addressing the theological topic of hyper-Calvinism. To some, this seems to be the only reason to discuss Gill at all. Greg Wills writes, many historians have misconceived the nature of Gill's influence. They have looked to these areas in which his theology differed from his cohorts. Many do not know the valuable contributions that Gill made to aspects of Orthodox Trinitarian theology and the protection of particular Baptists from heresy and heterodoxy. In the historical lacunae that much of the church dwells within, many have never even heard the name John Gill in the context of even the hyper-Calvinist debate. This paper will therefore begin by briefly sketching his life and will then proceed to survey Gill's thinking on spirituality as drawn from his commentary on the Song of Solomon. Gill, like many interpreters of his day, viewed the Song of Solomon as the great love song between Christ and his redeemed. It seems fitting then, as Gill explicates this relationship between Christ and his church, that Gill would delve into areas of spirituality. Wills writes, Christian spirituality was expressed in a love song between Christ and those whom he redeemed. This paper will deal specifically with Gill's thinking on the so-called spiritual disciplines of the Christian faith, and the specific focus based on space limitations and emphasis by Gill will be on prayer. The title of my paper was a little more generic because as I was going through it, I wasn't sure how much I would have to be able to spend time on. The reality is there's so much there that this paper will be focused on Gill's thought on prayer primarily as the quintessential spiritual discipline. So specifically, this paper will identify what Gill understood about prayer as derived from this great love song between Christ and his redeemed. The root of Gill's spirituality as manifested in the four major areas of communion with Christ, worship, doctrine, and the church is ably dealt with by Greg Wills in his excellent treatment of Gill's spirituality. This paper will therefore not redo the work of Wills here, but instead will build upon this foundational work and move from the more theological aspects of Gill's spirituality to treating the practical outflowing of this spirituality in the spiritual discipline of prayer. Gill was born in Kettering, Northamptonshire, on November 23, 1697, to Edward and Elizabeth Gill. His parents were God-fearing individuals of the Calvinistic Baptist tradition. His father served as a deacon in the Baptist work in Kettering. Gill grew up in a good Christian home. His early years were spent studying in the local grammar school, where he excelled in languages. Unfortunately, he was no longer able to attend by the age of 11, since it became required that students attend morning prayer at the parish church. His parents, being dissenters, would not allow this, and this became the end of Gill's formal education. But he spent his time wisely teaching himself, and not only excelled in Greek and Latin, but was quite adept at Hebrew by the age of 19. I'm 30, and I'm still not adept at Hebrew. So. He was converted to Christ at the age of 12, but was not baptized until he was 19 on November 1, 1716. He was married to Elizabeth Negus in 1718, and they had three children that lived beyond infancy, Elizabeth, John, and Mary. The church at Kettering recognized his gifts as a preacher, and in 1719 became pastor of the famous Horselydown congregation in London. Benjamin Keach had previously served as pastor in this church, and eventually C.H. Spurgeon would become pastor of the church's incarnation later on. Gill would become a prolific author and influential theologian of the particular Baptist cause. His writings include The Doctrine of the Trinity Stated and Vindicated, the cause of God in truth, which was a rebuttal of Daniel Whitby's discourse on the five points, which was a refutation of Calvinism. His magnum opus was his three-volume an exposition of the New Testament and his six-volume exposition of the Old Testament. He also wrote a dissertation on the antiquity of the Hebrew language and a body of doctrinal and practical divinity. He received an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree from the University of Aberdeen in 1748 and would become one of the most influential Baptist theologians ever. And yet, many do not even know him today. So we'll move now into focusing specifically on the expression of Gill's spirituality as seen through the spiritual discipline of prayer. Martin Luther highlights the importance, nay, absolute necessity of prayer when he writes, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." Prayer for the Christian is an absolute necessity. Gill understood that, and as he expounded on this great love song between Christ and the church, it is understandable that he would address the topic of prayer. The Song of Solomon to Gill was a veritable treasure trove for the Christian, as it highlighted the intimate relationship through union with Christ that a believer had with the triune God. And the major manifestation of this relationship occurred through the medium of prayer. And foundational to the relationship between God and man is union with Christ. Through Christ, the believer has a relationship with the Father. This is the fundamental, foundational aspect of a believer's spirituality. Thus, communion with Christ becomes of paramount importance to Gill, and he focuses on these various aspects of the communion, the relationship of the believer to God through Christ, in his commentary. Prayer and communion with Christ are fundamentally connected in Gill's thinking, and therefore he explores them in relation to each other in the commentary. For instance, in Song of Solomon 1:4, it drives Gill to emphasize the importance of communion with God. Communion with God is done through Christ. He says, "All our nearness to and communion with God are in and through Christ. It is He that gives us access into the grace wherein we stand and leads us into the presence of His Father. He is our only way of access unto Him and acceptance with Him." But this union with Christ, drawn from the imagery of being drawn into the bedchambers, is accomplished as a result of prayer. Speaking of the bride, Gill writes, "What was before matter of prayer is now the subject of praise. She had prayed to be drawn into the presence, the chambers of God, and now was able to express praise because she was there. The bride's desire to be with her beloved, that of Christ, was expressed through prayer, and now in Song of Solomon 1:4, communion with Christ is given as a result of that prayer. So through prayer, we have communion with Christ. It is the vehicle for which we have communion. Not only in prayer is connection with union with Christ demonstrated in the life of the believer, but Gill goes on to talk about how it's demonstrated on the part of Christ himself. In relation to Song of Solomon 1:7, Gill emphasizes how Christ rests his sheep. And in this context, Christ, he believes, prays on behalf of his sheep in the midst of trial and temptation. He writes, "So is his advocateship and intercession in the discharge which he pleads the believer's cause, answers all Satan's charges and accusations exhibited against him, and prays for him that his faith fail not." Here Christ too prays to the Father on behalf of the believer in the midst of their trial. It is this sweet mutual communion, believer with Christ, Christ with believer, that serves as the unmovable foundation in the life of the believer during difficult times. Not only do believers pray as the vehicle of this communion, but Christ too prays for this same reason. Gill goes on to focus on this joint relationship in union with Christ using the vehicle of prayer. With regards to Song of Solomon 1:12, Gill argues that this perfume that is mentioned in the verse could indeed be the prayers of the saints. And these prayers are offered up to Christ, who in turn offers them up to the Father. Now while Christ, Gill says, is in heaven, the saints put their prayers into his hands, who take notice of them and is always ready with his golden censer to offer them up to his Father on the golden altar in which he smells a sweet savor. Gill writes another place, Christ, who is the author, will be the finisher of it and continually prays that it fail not. This mutual relationship, this communion with God as existing through union with Christ, is facilitated through the vehicle of prayer. This relationship is maintained through prayer. This emphasis on prayer in connection with communion with Christ is of utmost importance to Gill and should be to us as believers as well today. As we have communion with the Father through union with Christ, the vehicle to maintain that relationship is paramount importance. Prayer is designed to maintain communion with Christ and ultimately the Father. In relation to Song of Solomon 2:3, Gill writes, "It is the presence of Christ and communion with Him that only can cure our panting souls when we are wearied and almost out of breath in seeking Him. And it is the sweet incense of His meditation that perfumes our prayers, which are the breath of our souls, and which otherwise would be so far from being grateful to God that it would be strange unto Him." Gill goes on in other places to talk about such the actual closeness of this spiritual relationship between Christ and the church with regards to communion and prayer, that even to the point where the church, that Christ actually will cause anything that the church asks for to be given to Him. He writes, "That power which the church has over Christ so that she can have anything of Him when she pleases, He is so kind and indulgent and a husband that He will not deny His spouse anything that may be for her good and His glory. The strength of faith in prayer is very great." This wonderful connection that we have with Christ through communion and through prayer. Communion with Christ as the foundation of our spirituality is by necessity maintained through prayer. Again, in a different place, Gill says, "They are all presented through Christ's mediation, being perfumed with His much incense. A believer does not put them up in his own name, but in the name of Christ. He pleads not his own worthiness, but the precious blood of Christ, and expects that they will meet with acceptance only through His mediation." But prayer does more than simply maintain this relationship of communion. It serves as a vehicle for thanksgiving as well, another area that Gill focuses on with regard to prayer. The natural response of a redeemed people is one of thanksgiving. When the sovereign God of the universe brings the unregenerate to saving faith, the proper response of those people is to express through prayer their thanksgiving. With regard to Song of Solomon 2:14, Gill writes, "They should speak to Christ, and this perhaps is the voice with which Christ more especially desired to hear. They should speak to Him in prayer, in praises and thanksgivings, and ascribe all the glory of their salvation to Him, which is but just and reasonable in itself, becoming them, and makes for the advancement of Christ's glory." Prayer is the vehicle for which the church communicates its thankfulness to a great and sovereign God. Not only does it function as a vehicle for thankfulness, it is a way to please God. Interestingly enough, our brother shared this morning how Gill does not often tell someone how to do something with regard to, for instance, the spiritual disciplines, how to do family ministry and things. And very rarely in this commentary on the Song of Songs does Gill actually say prayer is a command. More often than not, he emphasizes that prayer is actually what pleases God and therefore is the motivation for us to pray. I say prayer functions as something that is pleasing and honoring to God. Since God has commanded, He does say that in a few places, His people to pray, therefore when we do pray, Christ is pleased. Addressing Song of Solomon 2:14, Gill writes, "The prayer of a poor believer makes sweet music in Christ's ears. Nothing is so delightful to Him. So little reason have souls to be discouraged or fear a kind reception of their petitions with Him. And so her voice in praise and thanksgiving is sweet unto Him. Praise is not only pleasant in itself and comely in us, but is also exceedingly delightful to Him. This pleases the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs." Elsewhere on chapter 4, verse 3, he writes, "The prayers of the saints being offered up in faith and in the name of Christ being presented through His mediation are very acceptable to God. They are pleasant music in His ears and sweet, fragrant odors in His nostrils. He is so far from despising the prayers of the destitute that He delights and takes pleasure in it. It is like a thread of scarlet to Him." The very fact that prayer is something that pleases God should drive all believers to pray. But again, not only does it just please God, Gill reminds us that it's actually an effective means of seeing things accomplished. Prayer is the vehicle that which God uses to accomplish His will. Gill writes, as in the church of Christ and in the public ordinances of the gospel, as well as privately in the closet, by prayer, meditation, and reading, and such seekers of these are most likely to meet with success. Gill's point is that prayer is what God uses to accomplish His will. Excuse me. If you as a believer in Christ require something, you must pray, and generally you will succeed. Gill also notes that when our prayers seem not to be working, when we confer with other believers and they too pray, God will often bring their prayers into fruition. With regards to chapter 5, verse 8, Gill writes, she had sought him in public ordinances, this is the bride, but with no success, nay, had met with ill treatment from church officers. Yet she is not discouraged, but is resolved to persist in her search of him. She had spread her case before Christ in prayer and could get no answer. And now she betakes herself to the company of private Christians, that by conference with them and through their prayers for her, she might be brought to the enjoyment of what she was seeking after. Gill notes other places the speediness in answering the prayers of the saints. With regard to chapter 5, verse 1, Gill notes, she no longer asks, she no sooner asks, but is granted. No sooner invites, but he comes. And before she had well done speaking, makes a reply, his answer was ready. He was as willing to come as she was to desire him. Although God is quick to answer the fervent prayers of the saints, Gill reminds us that this is not guaranteed. God is the one that brings the increase. He writes, that means, though they are to be used, yet not to be depended on, they will not avail without a divine blessing. Bethesda's pool must be moved by an angel, or no cure can be performed. The Spirit of God must move upon the waters, the ordinances, or they will not convey light and life to souls. Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but it is God only that giveth the increase. The most comfortable doctrines and precious promises of the gospel, opened and delivered in the most powerful manner, will not be useful without the special energy of the Spirit. So while prayer is that which is effective, it's only effective solely based on the blessing of God. This should be countered by always seeking to pray within the will of God, which Gill later on focuses on. For if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us, and therefore our great concern in prayer should be that we might be under the directions and influences of the Spirit of God, and that He would make intercession for us according to the will of God, who perfectly knows it. And when we ask a favor or entreat a blessing, it should be always with submission to the divine will, in imitation of our dear Lord, so that we shall be most likely to succeed. Gill goes even further to say, Christ is easily prevailed upon by His church through the exercise of faith in prayer. He is, if I may be allowed the expression, to be led away by believers in things which are consistent with His revealed will and what will make for their good and His glory. The wonderful reality for the believer, Gill says, is that Christ will hear and answer their prayers. These are some amazing realities for the church to hold on to, especially during difficult times. Christ is swift to answer the prayers of His bride, when they are asked in the will of God. They will then be answered and attended through the blessing of God. These are just a few things that Gill reminds us with regard to prayer. But what should the attitude of prayer be? And Gill gives an extended discussion of this in his commentary on Song of Solomon 4:3. The prayers of believers are not filled with great swelling words of vanity, but with humble confessions of sin, bewailing the corruption and depravity of their natures, earnestly imploring views of pardon and grace, and the discoveries of God's love to their souls, acknowledging that they are unworthy to receive the least mercy and favor at the hand of God, but deserve the severest strokes of His justice and the highest instances of His displeasure. They do not address the throne of grace with vanity and pride, but with a humble boldness and oftentimes under a great deal of brokenness of soul, being conscious of their own guilt and filled with a sense of God's majesty and greatness. Was it not for the mediator Christ Jesus and His precious blood, which is carried within the veil, and His spotless righteousness, which they are allowed to plead, they durst not presume to approach the divine presence, which they are allowed to plead, they do not exalt themselves and magnify their works of righteousness, nor extenuate their sins and transgressions, but are silent in the one, and frankly acknowledge the other, with all their aggravating circumstances. They do not act like the proud Pharisee, who stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But like the poor publican who stood afar off and would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The lips of the publican in this prayer were like the thread of scarlet. The prayers of the church are to be in humility and should seek to be ones that reflect the vast difference between the Creator and the creation. It is through Christ's blood that the church has access to the Father in prayer, and one should come before the throne not in pride, but in brokenness and humility, making much of God and making less of men. Gill finally brings the reality of prayer in the Song of Solomon to a close with this, with the thought that one day prayer might not be necessary any longer. One day when Christ comes back for his bride, the discipline of prayer, as the church knows it, will no longer exist. Gill writes, the coming of Christ to take his people to himself, that where he is, there they may also be, is the completion of all believers' prayers and joys. When this is obtained, they have no more to ask for, nor any more indeed do they want. It may be said of them what is said of David in the 72nd Psalm, which whole psalm regards the glory and peace of Christ's everlasting kingdom. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That is, all his wishes are granted and his requests fulfilled when this is effected. The prayers of the saints will be fully answered in the final culmination of history when Christ returns. Then we shall see him face to face and have no hindrance in communication in the intimate relationship between Christ and his bride. It is clear that Gill was no mere abstract theologian. While he was the first major writing Baptist and completed a complete systematic theology that was in the library of many Baptist pastors, his heart was a pastoral one. As he sought to preach the word from the Song of Solomon to the people in his charge, he did not simply seek to apply the text in an academic fashion. As a pastor theologian, his first concern was his people. Therefore, all throughout his sermons, and ultimately his commentary on the Song of Solomon, which was the basis from his sermons, Gill applies the text in various ways to his flock. Whether Gill misinterpreted the text to apply to Christ and the church is not the point of this paper. Many current interpreters would not interpret it this way, but they would acknowledge the rich history of this form of interpretation. When viewed this way, the song becomes a beautiful expression of the intimate relationship that Christ has with his church. Therefore, as Gill writes on this relationship, he clearly addresses these issues of spirituality, or essentially, how we as believers relate to God. This song, as interpreted by Gill, speaks directly to our church's spirituality. And a major focus of spirituality is through union with Christ. That is the foundation, that is the pillar of our spirituality. Through union with Christ, the church enjoys rich benefits like the intimate relationship with the triune God. And a major manifestation of this spirituality of union with Christ is through the vehicle of prayer. Those who have this relationship with Christ seek to maintain it through prayer. They express their thanksgiving. They pray because it pleases God. They pray because it is effective. It actually brings to fruition the desires of their hearts if they pray in accord with the will of God. They do all this with an attitude of humility, downplaying themselves and making much of God. And ultimately, one day, prayer in this way will end when Christ comes back again. And in fact, therefore, the church seeks to pray that Christ does come to make this intimate relationship with Christ even more intimate. This brief survey of Gill's thinking on spirituality from his commentary on Song of Songs with regards to prayer should help to motivate us, not in an academic fashion, but in a pastoral one. Just as Gill, the pastor theologian, thought that the Song of Solomon could teach us about our relationship with Christ, so too, as we study what he wrote, we do not do it just for historical academic purposes. Gill wanted to focus much on the majesty of God and the wonderful relationship we have with the Father through union with Christ. He wanted to make much of the ability the church has to communicate with this great God through prayer. Prayer pleases God and accomplishes much. Prayer is the vital lifeline that we as the church have. It maintains our communion with Christ. It is the real power in the believer's life. We can learn much about true spirituality that is expressed in a fervent and powerful prayer life from those who have gone before us. Gill is not a dry academic, but one who seeks a living and vibrant relationship with the groom of the church, Christ Jesus. His spirituality, as outlined in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, is one that should be emulated in the life of the church today with the hope that the church will pray like Gill recommends.